And turn back with me to Matthew and chapter 26, page 702, continuing this morning a series of studies in Matthew. Next week there will be a break from that. It's Michael Payton is preaching for us, one of our elders, and it's half term, so we're going to take a break from that, but then we'll be back to the next part in a couple of weeks' time. But here we are in Matthew chapter 26 and page 702. If you've been listening to the news today, then I guess you'll know with me that actually the rescue has really been rather haphazard, so it seems. And they've relied on the goodwill of locals and the sheer skill of the mountain rescue team. And the organizer of what is called the original Mountain Marathon, taking place this week in the Lake District, well, it sounds as though they just weren't prepared for the weather going bad, were they? Jonathan prayed for them in his prayer a few moments ago. And whatever you say, it does look as though they've been caught completely on the hop. I heard on the radio one man saying that he'd heard how bad the weather was going to be and decided not to go. But for most of them, the 2,500 people who set off, they just went anyway and trusted the organizers to make the right decision. And, it took until lunchtime when visibility was down to zero for the organizers of what is called the premier UK event to test teamwork, self-reliance, endurance, outdoor and navigation skills. It took until lunchtime and 11 casualties for them to finally cancel it. We're not in a position to know what they knew, and there's no point in us making a judgment. But the fact is they were caught by surprise. And it's because of that surprise, when accidents happen and rescues need to take place, that rescue teams really do practice. People whose skill that we rely on day in, day out, to rescue us from the pickles we get ourselves in, we know they're going to practice. I've talked about firemen and lifeboatmen and presumably police and ambulance. They all do the same kind of things. I was speaking last week here, I don't know whether he's here, but to the pilot of an RAF Hercules operating out of Lynham. And I was commenting on how, I mean, if you live in Chippenham, you can't miss it, can you? There's always a Hercules in the sky, always coming low over and practicing. And they're practicing low-level flying, and in particular, they're practicing, I think I'm right in saying, they're practicing short landings again and again and again and again. And almost you'd think that they do it far too much. And come on, what about the use of fuel and all the rest of it? But the reality is that it's vital they do it, because when they need to do it for real, there aren't any room for mistakes. If you get in an aeroplane, then I guess like me, you'll be very grateful that the pilot isn't doing this for the first time. But the problem is that the rescue story that is laid out before us in these pages of Matthew's Gospel can't be practiced. Just a few weeks ago, we were looking at chapter 24 and chapter 25, and the Lord Jesus saying that one day, someday, he is going to come again and the world is going to be over. It will be enough. Our culture doesn't like to know it, apart from when the Large Hadron Collider gets switched on and then everybody talks about the end of the world with a little bit of jest. It's quite interesting to see that 10 days later they have to switch it off again, and now it's going to take 8 months to repair. But we all know that one day the end will come, and Jesus has described what that end will be like. And more to the point, one day the end of our lives will come and we will face God one way or another. And what will we say? And the rescue is crucial, and there isn't room for error, and it has to be right, doesn't it? We have to be rescued from the wrath of God that we earn for ourselves. The wages of sin, says Paul to the Romans, is death. And we know, if we are being honest, when we look in the pages of the Bible and we open it up and we see the mirror of God's word reflecting back to us, that all of us are sinners. You may not like the word, but it is a reality that we don't treat God as we should. We don't live as we should. We don't say what we should. And we pretend, if we pretend at all, that we are rulers of our own lives. We deserve his wrath, as in any just society, for breaking of the law. And we need to be rescued from that coming wrath. Yet the rescue is a one-off. And in the providence of God, mercifully you can look back through the Bible and see that though it is a one-off, he has laid out, in fact, careful preparation. Look at verse 17 with me of our passage on Matthew chapter 26. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. This feast of unleavened bread, it sounds a little quaint, doesn't it, really? Maybe a bit peculiar to our ears. Unleavened bread is one of those things that you buy in a Turkish kebab shop to eat your kebabs with. It's pita bread, effectively. And in a speciality counter of Sainsbury's or Morrison's or wherever you shop. But actually, this feast of unleavened bread, it commemorates what is simply the most important moment in the history of the people of Israel. Every year they come back to this point again and again and again because they knew that from here on their days were counted. Our own culture has festivals like that, doesn't it? We're coming up to the 5th of November. Our own bonfire night is on the 7th because the 5th is a Wednesday and the kids go back to school and it's terribly inconvenient. But there we are. We talk about it on the 5th of November. We celebrate Christmas, don't we? Probably the biggest festival in our culture. We celebrate, actually, the birth of Christ, though many people don't know that's what they're doing. We celebrate Easter, decreasingly so. There are festivals. These people are celebrating something, in their own terms, bigger than we would celebrate Christmas. But they know why they're doing it, unlike our own culture. And actually, what they're doing is described for us in Exodus chapter 12. You may like just to turn with me back in the Bible, right the way almost to the beginning of the Bible, and Exodus chapter 12, page 49, if you're using one of the church Bibles. Just so you know what is going on here. 400 years before this date, the very first Israelite, as he would become known, Abraham, gave birth to a son. He had the promises of God, that God would send a rescuer through his family to rescue the world. And Abraham gave birth to Isaac, and Isaac gave birth to Jacob, and Jacob's name was changed by God to Israel. That's important. And there was a famine. And Jacob and his whole family, 12 sons and more, were led, all 70 of them, by God in a miraculous way through Joseph and his coat of many colors, if you remember that story, into Egypt. And they thrived there, but eventually they became slaves there. And after 400 years of slavery, they were looking back to this land that God had promised them that one day would be theirs, which we now call in modern day Israel, more or less. And they've been slaves for 400 years, and the king of Egypt is ill-treating them, the Pharaoh. And God organizes through a series of plagues to make Pharaoh more and more and more and more humbled. But he won't be humbled. And finally, there's a plague on the firstborn. And the firstborn of every man, and of every family, of every animal in Egypt, dies. And only God's people are rescued through the blood of a lamb from God's judgment. You may know about it from popular culture, or maybe from your Bible reading. But it was a key moment in their history. And verse 14 of Exodus chapter 12 describes God's insistence that they commemorate. Verse 14, page 49. This is the day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. A lasting ordinance, that is a lasting command. Literally, this day is to be a memorial for your people forever. You are never to forget what God did for you on this day. That's what he's saying. The earlier part of the chapter has already given the details of how they're to celebrate the Passover itself. Maybe you can read that this afternoon when you get home. Verse 1 makes clear that this is to be the first month of their year, and that is so important. And they are to remember that the Lamb died for them, and they're to remember that it was God's rescue for them. And they're to remember the nature of what happened, and that they must get rid of yeast. Verse 15 of Exodus chapter 12. For 7 days, it says, you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, and whoever eats anything with yeast in it, from the first day to the seventh, must be cut off from Israel. You get thrown out of the country if you do this. It's that important. Verse 16, on the first day hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Because it was on this very day I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. He says it again. It's that important. God is laboring the point for them. Why did they have to eat bread without yeast? Jump back to verse 8. That same night they had to eat meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. The answer is simply because they're in a hurry. When you make bread, if you use yeast, you have to wait for the yeast to ferment and for the bread to go bubbly. Yes? The chefs will tell me, I hope. They didn't have time to wait for the bread to go bubbly. Why keep doing it again and again? To keep reminding the people, once you were slaves, once you were in a hurry, remember that where you've come from and how you were rescued. So every Israelite home on the 14th day of the first month would again go through this Passover meal with their coats on and their shoes on and their belt on. They would have had the equivalent of a cagoule on, their umbrellas, their cases packed. They were ready to go. And they did it every year. And it sounds a bit dramatic, doesn't it? Why did they go? Because they needed to be reminded, this is where you come from. Once you were in a hurry, God rescued you. And they did it for a whole week. To be read without yeast, and then on that day they dressed as I've described. Now, doubtless it had health benefits, refreshing the yeast every year, removing impurities and so on. But the message was clear to all the family, once we were in a hurry to be saved. That was the point. Verse 24. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land, the Lord your God will give you as he promised. Observe this ceremony. Verse 26. This is important. And when your children ask you, what does this mean? Ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, this is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. The point is, remember. That's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is all about. That is what Jesus and his disciples are doing here in Matthew chapter 26. They've come to that point in the Passover meal where they're shouting, the whole culture is shouting, remember. The idea of Christmas has been lost to our culture, hasn't it, really? People are far more interested in Father Christmas. I remember one of my kids, when he was very little, walking down the high street in St. Albans where we lived, and seeing this big red Father Christmas figure in the Woolworths window. And he looked at his mother, and he looked at the window, and he said, look, Mummy, there's Noah! Because he'd only been exposed at that point to people with beards from Bible stories and so on. We explained. In our culture, it's all been muddled. In their culture, it wasn't muddled. Everybody knew what they were doing. Jesus and his disciples were remembering. Here in Jerusalem, there were special conditions to be applied. But the point is that they, as disciples, he, as the Son of God, as he likes to use the title, the Son of Man, the promised rescuer, the promised King of God's kingdom, he was a part of it. Now, whether the certain man he refers to here, in whose house they're going to celebrate this, was a part of some special prearrangement that he'd done, or maybe he just responded with some direct divine inclination, we're not told. But I tell you what is clear. What is clear as they come to this meal of remembrance is that Jesus is in charge of events. You can't avoid it, can you? He is the one who is in control. Everything has been sorted out. But actually, the small way in which the careful preparation has been made by the disciples is totally dwarfed by the big way in which God has organized the whole culture for this time. The preparation the disciples undertook was, as we're going to see, just the last part of an eternal plan that would take the Lord Jesus on the road to the cross. Careful preparation. Well, yes, careful preparation also involved what really was a very cruel betrayal. Verse 20. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, surely not I, Lord. Jesus replied, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. But the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was the one who would betray him, said, surely not I, Rabbi. And Jesus answered, yes, it is you. Last week, if you weren't here, we were in the early part of the chapter. And we saw there that Judas had made this
this nasty arrangement with the religious hierarchy, dishonest and hypocritical religious hierarchy of his day, to betray Jesus for what really was 30 silver coins. It's just the equivalent of a few hundred pounds. It was really like that. So it's no surprise to see him as the key figure in Jesus' warning. And yet, to understand what is going on here, we have got to see the context as being that of the Passover meal. These people are doing what their ancestors did. This is a very special occasion. You know how in your own home, I guess, Christmas lunch or Christmas dinner is just one of those key things. You have friends and you have family and maybe friends with you. To be invited to somebody's home for Christmas dinner is a really big deal, isn't it? You only have the people you trust there. You have people that you love there. You have people that you want to spend your time with there. It's a very intimate occasion. So for them, this was an occasion when families got together, when close friends got together. This was not just any meal. It's a very special time to be spent with friends. In fact, there's so much symbolism here that we haven't got time to go into. But take it from me, and take it from the text, that it is a very intimate thing, which is why there's so much shock when Jesus says, "One of you will betray me." You can almost hear the gasp. It's like a stab for everyone. Each one goes round and says, "Surely it's not me," as if they can't get over it. And Jesus tells them quite clearly, it's one of them, one of those with whom he shares friendship. Literally, verse 23, one who has dipped his hand into the bowl will betray me. They had bowls full of, one of the commentators described it for me, you don't need to know this, but they would probably have had some fruit dip. And they would have dipped the bread into the fruit dip. You know, like you buy those dips from Tesco, and you share them with tacos, you do that in your house too. It's the kind of thing that you do with families or friends. You pick up a taco and you offer it to the other person and so on. It's like that. It's one of those really intimate things that you only do with people that you're friendly with. Sharing a bowl, literally sharing the dip. In other words, it is one of you. It's one of the people sitting around this table I'm eating with, says Jesus. And this is all within God's planning. What will happen to the Son of Man, says Jesus, is what was written about him. What was written about him? Well, we read one of the passages from Psalm 22. A band of evil men, pierced hands and feet. My God, why have you forsaken me? Casting lots for his clothing, and so on. Isaiah 53 picks it up similarly. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. But he was pierced for our transgressions. Remember, those passages were written before crucifixion was invented. And there's many others too, but all shouted out with a detail they could not have known of what would happen one day to Jesus Christ. People will often say to me, how can you possibly trust a book as old as the Bible? And amongst the many answers that I'm happy to give, one of them is, it works. It's true. When you open up this book and you see the majesty of God's plan being spelled out from Genesis to Revelation, how can you not, when you see that, respond and say, my Lord and my God? And anybody wants to say, oh, it was crooked, well, they just need to look at the history of it. The fact that the Old Testament was buried for a couple of thousand years, buried from before Jesus was born in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And when they dug it up, they found it was the same, and it prophesied things that had already happened and that we can look back on now. You don't need to be a great theologian to look at the Bible and to say, wow, what a plan. It's not just that God knew, he planned. This is the glorious Son of Man. What was going to happen about him, what we've been singing about, is that the glorious Son of Man that Daniel describes is to become the suffering servant that Isaiah describes. And the disciples can't imagine it, but it's the only way. And yet, here's an important point, that the necessity of sacrifice does not excuse the betrayer. Now, in the mystery of God's plan, Judas's betrayal is the perfect example of divine sovereignty and human responsibility.
The very fact that Jesus uses the phrase, woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man, it would be better for him that has not been born. Woe is used when evil is around.
And it may sound rather unfair, but it's not that Judas was forced. He made the choice. God used his choice. Yes, here's God's sovereignty on the one hand, organizing every detail of the events. And here is man's responsibility on the other hand. And you don't need to reconcile those two. If God were not utterly sovereign, he would cease to be God, wouldn't he? And the two stand. And you can see that even with this warning, it's not that Judas looked at Jesus and in whispers and said with a heavy heart as he leaned across the table, he didn't say, it's me. He didn't say that. Look at what he said. He brazenly joins in with all the others in verse 25 and says, and there's an arrogance in the tone here. The very fact he uses the word rabbi, he could have said Lord, he didn't. Surely not I, rabbi. And Jesus' reply was simply the equivalent, you'll see from the note there, you've said it yourself. Or we would say, in a crowded room, we'd say, you've said it. Judas could have stopped and didn't. His indescribable arrogance overtakes any warning from the Lord. That sounds very foreign to us, doesn't it? But you know, when you look around at our culture, and maybe actually when you see your own heart, We live with the idea that when people are confronted by evil behavior, they'll merely repent and believe. That is not true. When you and I are confronted with our evil behavior, sometimes we kick against it, don't we? Why should I? If you're a Christian, then the Holy Spirit is working within you to lead you to repentance, to recognize your sin. But in the real world, I mean the world that exists through the paper-thin reality that we call society. Men and women deliberately suppress the knowledge of God, and he gives them over to their own extremes. Romans chapter 1, just turn with me for a second. We won't spend long on this, we haven't got time. But Romans chapter 1, page 793 of the Church Bible. The wrath of God, verse 18 of Romans 1, page 793. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, for God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they became wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over. Well, you can read the rest some other time. There is a deliberate suppression. I was thinking just earlier on today, like you do, of the first man in space, Yuri Gagarin, and he got into above the atmosphere of the Earth, and he looked out of the window of his Soyuz capsule, and he laughingly said down the microphone, I'm above the Earth, I'm in the heavens, and there is no God. Ha, ha, ha. And yet he saw the majesty and the glory of God. Others have been into space and look out and say, how can there not be a God to have made all this? And God's plan still continues. The careful preparation involved cruel betrayal for what became, and we'll see in the next couple of weeks, becomes a completed plan. Verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you.
This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. When they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And you know, when you stop and think about it, it's really surprising. Of all that he did, of all that the gospel accounts record, of all the miracles he did, of all the his miraculous birth, of all the people he spoke to and everything, Jesus didn't bid his disciples to commemorate his birth, though we have a poor attempt at doing it at Christmas. He didn't bid them to commemorate his life. He didn't bid them to commemorate his miracles. He told them to commemorate his death. That's quite something. I've said already that if we're going to grasp what's going on here, we've got to see it in the context of this Passover meal. You see, he isn't just picking up any bread or wine from a meal. It's not sufficient to just imagine that they're just having dinner somewhere and that he arbitrarily picked up a lump of bread and said, hey, and picked up a glass of wine and said, look. He didn't do that. It wasn't like that. This was a very special meal. To do this with the Passover meal is to link his death with what the theologians call redemption history or salvation history. It's a point we've got to grasp. Folks, I'm going to deliberately labour this because we're not going to understand it unless we see it from this point of view. If we don't see it from this point of view, it just becomes an ancient story that we sometimes share with children. But if we see this properly, actually, we will recognise the God of the universe literally moving heaven and earth. Dare I use that phrase? Moving history to rescue you and me. Remember, because of all we read earlier, the people of Israel associated this meal with their rescue from Egypt. The meal was one they had to have. If they didn't have it, they were ejected from Israel. Their whole nationality depended on them taking this meal. If they're doing it properly, they're dressed in their outside clothes. They've got their shoes on. Yes, they're reclining at the table, but they're ready to go. Staff in hand. Keys in pocket, we would say. Mobile phone in the other, and so on. They had to be ready. They had to do it. Because God had told them to do it to remember. And so the Christ, the Messiah, God's rescuer King, Jesus, who is obviously that. We've seen it again and again as we've been through Matthew's Gospel. The disciples have said that's what he is. He tells his people to take those same elements that they're looking back with and remember their rescue by the Lamb of God. So when Christians, we're not doing it this Sunday. We did last Sunday and we will next Sunday actually. But when Christians take bread and wine and remember his death for them as they break it, and remember his blood shed for them as they drink it. They're doing so because they're obeying their Saviour. We're doing it with Jesus' authority. And actually, when you understand it in that light, discussions about how the bread somehow being transformed into his body becomes out of the question, doesn't it? People have this great mystery about what happens to the bread. There is no mystery at all. When he says, this is my body, we can open it up and look at the Greek for the word is. But it doesn't actually shed much light because it's so ambiguous. The context says it all. Clearly the bread he's holding isn't his body. Not in a literal sense. He's holding it in his hand and handing it to them. That would have been ridiculous. But no, it's much more than that. It wasn't his body any more than it was the unleavened bread that their ancestors had eaten in the desert 1,500 years before, which would have rotted over the time. No, just as they recognized that as they were eating the unleavened bread, it reminded them of the rescue they'd been to. They benefited from. So as Jesus took that bread and broke it, he was saying, this bread reminds you of the rescue that actually is about to take place. And as disciples, you'll be able to look back at and see has taken place. Being broken, it was a graphic reminder of endurance and suffering and toil and promise kept. Likewise, he took the cup, we read in verse 27, gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jewish Christians will tell you that this in the Passover meal was the cup of blessing. You don't get that from the text, but I don't doubt it's true. But we can understand that it wasn't actually blood. It meant blood. It shouted blood. It shouted sacrifice, death, as the lamb had done the Passover. And it told of a shelter in the storm of God's wrath. It reminds them of the forgiveness of sins. It tells them of the covenant, the new covenant. They're remembering God's first agreement with his people to rescue them from slavery in Egypt. The first covenant. Well, the Mosaic covenant, as it's referred to, not quite the first. Jesus is telling them this is the new covenant, the new arrangement with God, a more complete covenant, says Paul in Romans, a better one, one that overtakes that Moses covenant, in fact, and fulfills it. And everything comes together in this covenant. And that is exactly what God promised. When you look back in your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 31, just do that for me for a moment, please, as we close. Page 556. The prophet Jeremiah has the job of telling the people of Israel that their time is up, that God is doing new things. And amongst the good things he had to share, and he had to share a lot of bad things, he shared this, Jeremiah 31:31, verse, page 556. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them through out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. It'll be completely different. I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is the blood of the new covenant, says Jesus, as he hands them this cup of wine. Look what is happening. Everything that God had planned is coming together in this new way. You know, I refer to Yuri Gagarin looking out and saying, look, I've burned the heavens, there is no God. He was suppressing the truth. Actually, do you know what the very first meal that was eaten on the moon was? This one. There is a God. And he sent a Savior. And those who will suppress the truth will not see it. But those who would bow to him and say, oh God, save me, they become a part of this glorious, wonderful, eternal story that God is bringing about. His plan. And Jesus said to his disciples, drink it, all of you. He himself wouldn't drink of it again until verse 29. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. I haven't got time to unpack all that that means. Suffice to say this one thing, that there will be a time, said Jesus, still to come, when he will drink with them, celebrate with them in the new kingdom. That will be a wonderful day. But it was yet to come. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And in 2 weeks' time, we'll see what happened next.